You think about certain people, because of their skills and their education and their experience, have an ability to appreciate and have a sense of wonder about things that if you don't have those experiences and background, you will miss out. I remember several years ago, a neighbor of ours was into racing, car racing, and that was his big thing. And I told him one day, I said, I just guess I don't appreciate it. I mean, I don't have anything against it, but it's just not my thing. And he said, oh, and he was a mechanic by trade, okay? So he said, oh, and he talked about how all the engines work together and they're finely tuned, and he made it out. I was like, I feel really dumb, because it was like this greatest thing ever. You think about a painter, someone who knows color and contrast. They may look at a rainbow, and we see a rainbow in the sky, but they see all those subtle hues of color. Or maybe they see the bold colors of a sunset, and they would see things that we wouldn't see, because they have the ability and the skill to see the wonder of it all. You think of a scientist that's studying some bit of this creation, and they can understand the orderly arrangement of it all in a way that maybe you and I couldn't, because they can reach that point of wonder. Think of a musician, someone who's a highly skilled musician, that we enjoy music and we listen to music, but a highly skilled musician could find every nuance of a melody and the intricacies of the rhythm and ways, and they would experience wonder because they have that background. A comedian can see humor in the human condition that ordinary folks like us wouldn't see, because they can appreciate that. Or a physician can understand the restorative powers of medicine and the unique way our bodies have a way of healing so much of what's wrong with us. Or a poet would appreciate language, or a psychologist the complexity of the human mind. But for those of us who are followers of Christ, we have a way that we can experience wonder that those who don't know Christ never will be able to understand unless they come to Him. Today I want to just talk about what a Savior, and I want to direct your attention to Isaiah 53 back in the Old Testament, and I want us just to get a sense of the wonder. You and I, who know Him as our Savior, who have had our sins washed in the blood of the Lamb, we are the ones who are uniquely qualified to appreciate and to sense the wonder of it all. And I want you to do that as well. God calls us to see the wonder of our Savior. That's where we begin this morning. And if you have Isaiah, and I would really encourage you to have it open in front of you, because I want you to see the text directly from the text, not getting it secondhand through my voice, particularly the text that you would see it there. You notice, as it is arranged, there is four stanzas of this. So 700 years before the time of Christ, Isaiah wrote a song, and it's recorded for us here. Now, he empowered and led, moved, was directed by the Spirit of God to pen this, which becomes part of the sacred text, was filled with wonder at this one. Stanza 1 is found in the first three verses, where it says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." As we think about this wonder of the Savior, what a Savior we have. First of all, I want us to see in this first stanza, we need to see an unheralded Savior who died for an unknowing people. Unheralded. That's the reason he says, who has believed our report? Who's heard it? Who's got it? Who's able to process it? And you understand the majority opinion is Christ is not the Savior that we need to bow and come and believe. We are the minority opinion, but we are uniquely capable of seeing the wonder at all. It's like, who's believed the report? Does anyone believe? And he says, there's a reason for that, because Jesus does not come in a way that you would expect. When God came to walk on this planet, when he came enfleshed in the human condition, in the human body, it says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Where has the power been revealed? He was just ordinary. In fact, in some ways, less than ordinary, if that be a way to say it. And you see that in verse 2 in this picture that he paints with words. And he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. Some of you know horticulture and growing things. But if you're growing things and you have a main stock of a plant, if you have another stock come up out of the root apart from that, typically that is not desirable. Typically that is cut off because you want the energy from the roots to go into the main stock. And he says, it's just like he's growing up out of dry ground from the root and from the ground out of the root. And it's just something you ignore. There's nothing about him that stands out. If you thought what God coming would look like, Jesus is the antithesis of that. This is not what you would expect. He says there's no form or comeliness. When we see him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't look like he'd been sent from central casting to play the part of the King of Kings. There was nothing extraordinary about him. In fact, he was just ordinary, blended in with the crowd. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He came, when God came to walk the paths of this earth, he walked subtly and quietly. And how is it ever seen any more clearly that this one who was born in this little nondescript, out-of-the-way village of Bethlehem, and rather than laid in a prepared crib, was laid in a manger at the time of his birth? God came walking among us, unheralded, not drawing attention to himself, not taking on the trappings of king and royalty. He came humbly. Because we see in this text, because he was despised and rejected of men, verse 3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yes, the Bible in the Old Testament describes a coming king. By the way, we'll talk about this tonight. There's a cultural reason that no matter the point of view of the majority of the Jews of Jesus' day, there's a cultural reason that they missed him being the one who the Lord was going to send. But we'll talk about that this evening, so I encourage you to come back. But they missed him. They were looking for a king. They were looking for someone to rule. They were looking for someone to solve their problems. And here this one comes to suffer. The suffering servant. How does this fit? It says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised that we did not see him. But that sorrow, that rejection, that being despised was all for us. Because without his intervention into this world, and without his grace, his mercy, his love, this one who was unheralded by many would be still unknown to us. I want to encourage you to do this. Reflect on the burden that our lostness puts us in. You see, yes, well I'm saved. I'm no longer lost. Praise God for that, if that is true. But don't ever get over the fact and don't ever slide too far away from the reality from where we began and where we've come and what God has saved us out of. We were desperately lost and without him. We were lost and without hope. We were without ability, without a direction to solve our own condition. We were scarred not just by time, but we were scarred through eternity. We were lost. We were separated. We were not just we had slightly deviated from his path, but we were cut off, unable to save ourselves, helpless and hopeless until God stepped in quietly and subtly. In a nondescript way, to be one of us, to live among us, and eventually to suffer and to die despised and rejected. You see, this whole song is about substitution of what he accomplished through his gift of and sacrifice of himself and what was accomplished for us. And what we deserved, he got. And what he deserved is what we receive in this divine transaction. So I want to encourage you to reflect on your own lostness. And every once in a while, in your own private praise, make sure you understand where the beginning point is. Let me also say, if you're here this morning and you are on the outside looking in, maybe you're curious about things of faith, your things of eternity, things of the Bible, what Christianity is all about, what Christ and salvation is all about. Let me just assure you, this is the beginning point. We live in a world that discounts lostness. We live in a world that sort of de-emphasizes sin, guilt, transgression, condemnation. All those things are true because the Bible declares them and because we have experienced them. Your lostness can be turned into foundness. Your condemnation can be turned into justification. Your being apart from God, you can be brought into part of his own dear family. But you have to understand before you ever be found, you have to understand that you're lost. And you have to be willing to accept this basic premise that I need a Savior. Have you ever admitted that to yourself? Have you ever come to that conclusion? And if that is where you are this morning, that's a great starting point to realize you need a Savior. Verse 4, the second stanza. Surely He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Here's what we need to see in the second stanza. We need to see a suffering Savior who is there for a sinning people. This whole stanza uses the language of substitution, one for the other. It's also filled with terms that recount the burden of what Jesus experienced. And this is where we need to see ourselves, whether in anticipation and need of a Savior or in thankfulness and response because we have a Savior. We need to see that this was a suffering servant. It's seen in the words. Let me just read the terms that flow through these three verses. Griefs, sorrows, stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, stripes, iniquity laid on Him. All of that speaks of His suffering. All of that should move us and shake us. Because what a Savior we have. What a wonder. If I were to say to you, hey, I got a great job opportunity for you. You go down here tomorrow to a certain place and go to this for a job interview. And by the way, when you get there, you're going to be rejected and you're going to be despised and you're going to be struck and beaten and mistreated. And make sure you're on time. Are you going to keep that appointment? I don't want to go anywhere where I'm despised and rejected and smitten and afflicted. Jesus kept the appointment. Knowing full well that all those things were what awaited Him. And He did it because of sinning people like us. Look at this text. He said, He carried our sorrows. He bore our griefs. He took them upon Himself. They were up close and personal. They were part and parcel of Him in that crucifixion event. He was smitten not just by His enemies, but smitten by God and afflicted. The Lord was heaping all of this punishment and this weightiness for our sins upon Him. And it says in verse 5 very directly, He was wounded for our transgressions. You see, we need to do this. We need to make sure that we recount the cost of salvation. You see, salvation is free. All we have to do is accept it and receive it. That's only because a price has already been previously paid. And what a grievous, weighty, difficult, disgusting price was paid. He was bruised for our iniquities. Dare I say it? Who was it that put Jesus on the cross? It wasn't Roman soldiers, ultimately. It wasn't the Jewish authorities. It was our sins. It was us that put Him on the cross. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, those wounds, we are healed. Does that make any sense? But it is a wonder. It should draw us in. It should stir us in ways that reach the core of our being. Verse 6, He uses the simile of a sheep to be the comparison with us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's the first of two sheep analogies he's going to make here in this text. Sheep, they need a shepherd because on their own they don't do very well. Really, they're pretty much most of the time single-focused, looking for the next mouthful of grass. I've finished this little mouthful of grass. Wherever the next mouthful of grass is, I'm going to go there. Not thinking about anybody else. Not thinking about the direction that next mouthful of grass may be taking you to some ledge, some cliff, some danger, some predator. Just the next mouthful of grass. And that, with that single, simple, unreflective focus, they're typically led astray unless there's a shepherd to guide them back. And he says, with that same sense of unawareness, that same sense of the naturalness of just looking out for us, not thinking in big picture, we all, like sheep, have done what? We've just all gone astray. Notice the extent of that, as he says there. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We've all wound up in the position of the wandering, lost sheep that needs rescue. The one thing that is an absolute universe, we're very different people, different experiences, different characteristics, different traits, different generations, on and on it goes. But the one thing that is absolutely universal is we are the wandering away sheep. We are all lost. We all need a shepherd. We all need a Savior. Don't lose the wonder of that and recount the cost of what He has accomplished for us. And look very directly at the last phrase of verse 6. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. What kind of burden would it have been to take the sin of any one of us? Think about the weightiness of our sin. I'll just make this personal, and you can reverse it and make it personal for you as you would restate this in your own mind. But if I've done any good in my years of life, if you take all the things that may be called good in my life, that would not be sufficient to pay for even one single sin in God's economy, in God's book. Not even one. Let alone the vast reservoir of sinfulness that we all bear. It's the reason God has this divine transaction. Don't miss the cost of it. The Lord laid on Him, not just mine, not just yours and ours, but all of us, the iniquity of us all. What a price was paid at the cross. As we come, we should just be filled with wonder. We really should. I would encourage you to think deeply. And I don't want this passage to be one and done. And I want this to become part of your regular repertoire of a place to come and to meditate and reflect. To recount this cost. And really, if we come to it with our hearts open and our minds engaged, we should stand before this reality with our mouths agape and our hearts fluttering and perhaps a lump in our throat and a tear in our eye. That we've been loved that much. Stanza 3, verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he is cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Thirdly, we must see an innocent Savior who gave his life for a very guilty people. Verses 7, 8, and 9 speak of the miscarriage of justice, which was the crucifixion of our Lord. If you go to the end, he says he'd done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. There was no reason for him to receive this sort of a condemnation, and certainly that is true, except to save us. It was not only a miscarriage of justice for Jesus. Ever think about this? It was a miscarriage of justice for us. Because justice would demand that we would pay for all eternity in our lostness and condemnation for the weight of our sins. And we, as it were, because it was laid on Him, we go free. We live, He dies. He pays, we receive freely. Verse 7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Again, the mounting layers of language that push down on the weightiness and the awfulness and the significance of the price that was paid. It says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Remember when he was coming, early days of ministry, coming to be baptized by John in the Jordan River, and John looks and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." That Passover lamb that for 15 centuries was sacrificed every Passover year after year after year, to picture that blood had to be spilled so that there could be a passing over of judgment, until the lamb came and was led to the slaughter. He makes this statement, which is reflected in the New Testament accounts. It says, "As the sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth." I've actually seen this happen. Sheep only have one method of self-defense. They don't have fangs and biting and claws and all that. They have 4 feet that can run. It's the only defense they have. If they can outrun their predator, they might have a chance. But when it comes time to shear the sheep over the winter, they've got this big woolly coat, and it's time for the owner of this flock to shear them and to take that wool off. They're a little more comfortable in the summer, but also that wool becomes the harvest, if you will, of keeping these sheep. But if you get a sheep off its feet, it's the only method of defense. You get a sheep off its feet, they become completely docile. They just are submitted to take whatever's coming. And of course, in that sense, you know, they're sheared and cared for and then let go, looking a little neater than when they came to the barber. You know, that's how that works. He says, just like a sheep that is docile and submitted, Jesus came not claiming innocence, but came proclaiming nothing by his silence. If you and I, someone charges us with something that's not true, we would scream our lungs out saying, "Innocent! Innocent!" We would proclaim our innocence. We would defend ourselves. Jesus was silent. Why? Because he was determined and destined and dutifully went to the cross. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? Declare his generation, you could take it one of two ways, because he's going to talk about being losing his life in the next one. So maybe it's talking about who's going to proclaim generations to come. Or perhaps that means there was no one to proclaim in his generations or of generations his innocence. There was no one that stood up for him. There was no witnesses called to defend him. There was no disciples there banging on the doors demanding a hearing. He didn't even defend himself. Verse 8, middle of the verse, "For he was cut off from the land of the living to the point of death. When he said, 'Father, into your hands I commend my spirit,' and he took his final breath and died. And sin's price was marked in the books of God, fully paid." Now, it tells us explicitly in verse 8 the reason for him being cut off from the land of living. "For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." What a wonderful, here in the Old Testament of all places, what a wonderful, perfect gospel presentation. You want to know why Christ died, you want to know why he came, why he had to suffer, who it was for, what God was doing. It's all right here. Verse 9, I talked to you last week as we were in Psalm 22 about the precision of prophecy and its fulfillment. Here you see another one of these. It said, "He's made his grave with the wicked." He was killed with the wicked. You would expect that. But then this little switch around of concept. "But with the rich at his death." See, Jesus was not the only one crucified on the day he died. There was one on his right hand and one on the left. Jesus was in the superior center position. The custom was those who died as condemned criminals did not get a respectful burial. They were just sort of discarded as trash. No mourning, no grieving, just dispensed with. That's what you would expect. But God in his mercy, marking this day as unique and special and supreme and one of a kind, saw to it that just out of the woodwork and the fabric of the account and the narrative, steps one named Joseph of Arimathea. We know he was a rich man. He's described as that. He had a tomb already built, his own new grave with a rolling stone that was only what the wealthy could afford. And comes to Pilate, and he wants to claim the body of Jesus. Pilate grants it. Nicodemus, who we know from John chapter 3, assists him, and he's buried in this tomb. What's it say? And with the rich at his death. Utterly precise. Why? Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. I want to encourage you to do this. Renew your love for this Savior, who is an innocent Savior for a guilty people. You know, if you love somebody, you need to tell them. You need to express that. Now, it's got to be more than words. Actions have to match words, but you need to express that. You need to tell the person that you love frequently, and maybe more frequently than we do. I want to encourage you that before this day gets out, that you find a way to tell your Savior that He hears from your heart and from your lips that you love Him. You can do it in praise. You can do it in prayer. You can do it in song. You can renew your trust. We back it up with our actions, our enthusiasm for giving, our eagerness for service, our regular participation in the things and the gatherings of God. God can help us in all of that. I just pray that we would have this opportunity to express our love back to Him. He's waiting to hear from us. Fourth stanza, 10, 11, and 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Fourthly, we must see a sin-bearing Savior that is for a justified people. Several things you could point out. There's so much more that we could dig out of this passage, but let me give you a few highlights. Notice it says in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This was God's will. This was God's way. This was God's intent. And then it goes into a section which seems a little more positive. There is a future. There is a reward that will only be fulfilled in the future millennial kingdom when Christ will reign and he will inherit all the kingdoms of the world. The only thing that accomplished that, even though it's not stated directly in the text before us, the only thing that accomplished that is what we know, which is fulfilled from the New Testament accounts, is through the resurrection from the dead. He was cut off from the land of the living, but God brings him back to life. It says he will be satisfied, verse 11. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Notice it's not everyone. It's many, but not everyone. And he shall bear their iniquities. Why? Because not everyone will receive this gift. There's a story that's in Acts chapter 9. You know it probably. There was an Ethiopian official, probably a Jewish proselyte, who had come to Jerusalem to worship at the temple of God. He was making his way back and riding in his chariot, taking probably a scroll that he had obtained in Jerusalem back and probably obtained at an enormous cost, taking back with him. And he's riding along, reading, of all places, Isaiah 53. Philip, directed by God, intersects with him and says, "Do you know what you're reading?" He said, "How can I know unless someone teach me?" Philip gets up and climbs on, and he asks Philip a question. Is this author writing about himself, or is he speaking of another? And I wish we had the full commentary. Wouldn't that have been a great thing to have? But he preaches Christ to him from Isaiah 53. Somewhere along that road south, this Ethiopian official who believed in God but also then embraced Christ for his own salvation stops the chariot and says, "There's water right here. I want to make this public right here, right now. Philip takes him into the water and baptizes him on the spot. To tell us from the New Testament, if you have any doubts that this chapter is about Jesus, Acts 9 confirms it. But maybe you've been riding along your merry way. And maybe all you need is someone to come alongside and tell you about Jesus and answer your questions, so that you will know that this is about Him. If your own salvation is an open question this morning, I would encourage you to find a Christian friend or one of us as pastors. We would love to share with you and lead you to the Savior. If you have some questions, we'll try our best from the Scriptures to teach you. We're not going to try to coerce you or manipulate you or force you to do anything you don't want to do, but we want to introduce you to Jesus. And I would encourage you to seek out that opportunity. You can just come at the front right at the end of the service, catch one of us, and like I said, maybe a Christian friend, or maybe you just haven't stepped across that line of faith. You need to do that today. He's waiting. And what we need to do if you are a believer is simply this: rejoice in your relationship with the Savior. For some of you, you might take this assignment on. That God would, Isaiah puts pen to paper to describe what God was moving him to do. Maybe some of you need to sit down and just write a few things out. Maybe you could put it in writing. For some of us, we're not good at writing. Maybe we need to borrow some words to inflate the space of our lives with rejoicing. There's some words that you've already said this morning. I heard you say them with a very nice melody, I might add. Back in 1875, 145 years ago, something like that, Philip P. Bliss put pen to paper and wrote these words, taken as you will note, from this text from Isaiah 53. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew his song will sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior.